All right, we're going to open again to 1 Peter. You guys didn't forget, did you? 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read to you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, concerning trials and the trials that await all those who follow the Christ and how we are to approach them, state of mind, and what we are to believe about them as they come. And so Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. And let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Oh, Father, we commit our souls to you this morning, for you are a faithful creator. Let us be your faithful children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the trials do come. It is not just a warning, it's a promise. Beloved, he says, he's speaking to the saints here, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So Peter speaks again of trials. He's spoken of it earlier in the epistle, and we spoke of it. But he's not just talking about trials. He calls them fiery trials, that is, torments that burn in one way or another. And certainly there are torments and tortures that burn the flesh. But there are also torments of reproaches that burn inwardly in the spirit and the conscience of a person. And he speaks of these as well. And so did Jesus. And so the church, though she's given many great and precious promises, is also told that she will go through fires and suffer torment. The point the apostle is trying to burn into our minds is that the one is as glorious as the other. The blessings, the promises of assurances, and the glories that come through enduring the trials. One is as glorifying to God as the other, for both the blessings and the torments give us fellowship with our Savior's blessed humanity. Now, why do you suppose he used the word strange? Do not think it strange as though some strange thing happened to you. The word strange in the Greek comes from the word xenos. You've heard of xenophobia? Right? I'm sure in these days you've heard of xenophobia. That's the fear of foreigners, fear of things that are alien, fear of things that are unexpected or unknown. All right? In this case, it's a situation that is or seems alien or unwanted, unwarranted to us. When the trials come upon us, it's like we have sort of a why me attitude about it. Why me, O Lord? We're a good people. Friends, by and large, Christian people are good people and intend good. We're law-abiding folk. We teach it. The Word teaches it, commands us to obey laws. So we're law-abiding folk. We're respectful of authorities, also a commandment of God. We're kind to others. We're charitable. We're charitable to friends and strangers alike. That's the whole purpose of leaving the church in the earth. And so it seems to us foreign and unwarranted that our kindness and our goodness should be repaid with violence or punishment or reproach. And yet the apostle not only tells us that that will be the case, but he suffers it himself, as we know the further biographies of our apostles and certainly of our Lord through the Gospels. Jesus prophesied this very thing from Matthew 24. It has been named the Olivet Discourse because he gave it at the Mount of Olives. And he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Friends, imagine the dilemma, the dichotomy of the gospel. Come and follow me. I will bless you and give you eternal life, but you'll be hated by all nations. They'll deliver you up for torments. They'll ridicule you. They'll deliver you up to tribulation, and they'll kill you, the Lord says. Such things are this, what I'm going to call the shaking out of the church. So Jesus continues in this line of thought. He says, and then many will be offended and will betray one another. As the tribulation comes on, we have to be wary of betraying one another. I've spoken of some of that this morning. I hope this, that we are able to not fall into that. He says, they'll betray one another. They will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Friends, we open ourselves up to deception, and it's the sin in us that opens us to that. And he said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So the trials may come. They may not be thwarted. We may not escape them. We may not seem victorious in them for the moment. We may not even be able to expose them as cruel or unjust. We may never receive sympathy from those who see our dilemma. But in all of this, friends, there's a virtue in just enduring. Or as Paul once wrote to the church, having done all to stand, stand. You know, he says he gives us all this armor, that breastplate of righteousness, right? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Hallelujah. Right? And then he says, stand. Just be armed with the love of Christ, with the promise of eternity, and just stand. Just take it. Let your shield of faith quench every fiery dart of the wicked one, as it's designed to do. Friends, our war is not with flesh and blood, though it does seem like it at times. But our war is not with flesh and blood. It is with powers and principalities. And it's these that are trying to break us, friends. They're trying to expose our faith as false or fickle or momentarily convenient. It's easy to have faith sometimes. Let's admit it. But to endure trials is the test of the authenticity of our faith. And that's why he speaks of fire, because fire refines. It refines gold. He speaks of in another context, doesn't he? It's our endurance that will offend them. The fact that we're still standing will offend those spiritual foes that attack us. And though we remain standing, our carnal foes may see us as beaten and defeated. But the heavenly forces, the satanically charged forces, see our simple endurance as our victory. They know it's our victory. And their efforts is not sufficient to dissuade us from our love of Christ and our willingness to suffer as he suffered. It's sort of like everyone becomes their own personal Job. And they're just standing. And they're just standing there saying, God can do with me as he wills, but who else will I have faith in? So we should determine to focus less on the turmoil of the moment and more on the outcome, the promised outcome. More on the glory, more on the intended consequences of this sifting out of the true church. The church is being sifted. It was to this very apostle, Peter, that Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked that he might sift you as wheat." You know, wheat was sifted because it had two parts, the usable, edible part and the other part, the chaff. Right? And they would sift it. The chaff, they'd blow away the chaff and they'd keep the goodness of the wheat. And so he's saying Satan has asked that he would sift you as wheat. It's sort of like, again, like Job, where Satan shows up before the Lord. I've been going to and fro on the earth. And I see no faithfulness. And the Lord says, "Consider my servant Job." "Oh, but let me touch him, Lord, and I'll show you how faithless he truly is." It's the sifting out, you see. And Peter's saying this isn't just reserved for Job or special saints. This can come upon the church in various ways. Friends, I believe that Satan has asked for the church to be sifted in these times. And so we are being sifted. And so the outcome will not be changed. It's been set before the foundation of the world. And the gospel of Christ will be preached. And some of us will be tried. But the gospel preached is the will of God. And the will of God is bigger than the trials and afflictions of the saints. Jesus concluded again from the Olivet Discourse. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so we should always keep in mind that the death of Christ was gloried in by the enemies of Christ. Imagine, they thought they won. They saw the torment. They saw the humiliation that he endured. They saw the crucifixion as a complete victory for their cause, but only for a moment. They had more trouble with the dead Christ than they did with the living one. Only for a moment. I mean, while he was living, there was no rumors. When he was dead and the grave was empty, there was all these rumors. What are we going to do? Let's squelch the rumors. And he showed up. Friends, while the priests and scribes gloried in their defeat of Christ, the heavenly agents in the real war cringed and cowered at the actual spiritual outcome visible only to angelic, that is, demonic eyes. They saw what was happening. So the apostle can say this about trials: rejoice. Nobody likes trials, but he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. It seems to me that's a state of mind that we have to put on when the trial comes. I'm suffering this. Christ suffered it before me, and I'm partaking of the very sufferings of Christ. I'm closest to Christ in this moment, perhaps, than I've ever been. Rejoice, he says, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so we're told that such things will not only come upon the church, but they should be expected, received, and even rejoiced in. Jesus, again from the Sermon on the Mount, said this: "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, remember the reaction of Peter and Paul from the book of Acts after they were scolded and flogged for preaching the word of God? They were told never again to preach in that name. And so what did they do? Well, they put on their masks dutifully and they social distanced and they never said another word. Now they went out and preached the word. Remember the reaction? Luke writes this: "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They went to every house and did not cease teaching and preaching. We have our example. They persecuted the prophets for proclaiming the Messiah and proclaiming that their enemies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and so forth, right, would conquer them and rule over them for having left obedience to God. But the prophets came and said, Israel, you're going to be conquered because you're disobedient. You can't continue in sin forever. God's long-suffering, but he doesn't suffer evil forever. Remember the words of Stephen in that great speech that he gave in the book of Acts? And Stephen said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know, I got to tell you, have you ever thought of this? Has it amazed you that Jeremiah ever made it into the scriptures? The leaders, the people that collated the books, hated Jeremiah. The scribes, the learned people. It just amazed me. Same with Isaiah. You know, according to legend, Manasseh sawed him in half. They didn't like these guys. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of them. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become but betrayers and murderers and have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. He's saying you received the law, you received the word of God in a miraculous divine way. And you still refused to keep the word. And so what did they do? They persecuted the Lord. They persecuted Stephen for being on the side of the Lord and for pointing to them as the persecutors of the just one. We saw in our Savior no sign of having deserved his execution. He did nothing to deserve it. Rather, we saw a healer. We saw a comforter. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's a comforter. He's a healer. He was a preacher of righteousness. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. What evil they saw in that. Surely even this evil world could find no fault in him, even as judges Herod and Pilate pronounced him guiltless and worthy for release. So what do we see in this? Well, first we see that though a man exhibit every goodness and is a bestower of kindness upon all he meets, that there is an enemy who would have him punished even for the good things that he's done. In the case of Christ, it was said that he made himself out to be God. Now, that's a reprehensible sin for anyone to commit unless, of course, he happens to be God. The difference with Christ is that he is God. And so in the claiming of his person, he did no harm. He offered no deceit. He invited nearness. But the deity of Christ is an invisible thing to depraved humanity. But you would think that even his enemies would have seen not only the good in him, but the divine in him as well. Friends, this is a man who raised people from the dead at his word, and it was witnessed by many, even those who persecuted him. They persecuted him while he called a man out of the grave. Now, that would be one thing if the man didn't obey and come out of the grave, but he came out. But the persecution persisted. The goodness in the church, the goodness in Christ, doesn't matter to the persecutor, but it does matter to God, and it does matter to observers in the long run. Friends, we have to start believing our doctrine. Man is totally depraved. He has nothing in him that makes him able to love God unless God inserts that in there. Man's totally depraved. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He's blind, and he's a blind leader of the blind. Look at the blindness in society today. The things that are so obvious and true that people just decide not to believe. Remember, it was the very leaders and the teachers and the Pharisees themselves who stood at the tomb of Lazarus and saw him walk out in grave clothes. The same guys. that persecuted him saw him raise a man from the dead. It was these very same eyes that saw him buried. These very same voices that said he was dead for 4 days. And yet when they saw him alive, eating and drinking, they could not reconcile their hatred for their Savior, who's a man of the people and not of the establishment, with the ability to breathe life into the dead and rebuke death as its captain and conqueror. This was a man who ruled over death. They saw it. They denied it. And all the leaders could think of doing to undo the popular affection for the Savior was to undo the miracle. And so we read from John. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They had heard from the local news, the local gossip, right? They heard, it sounds like this guy the Pharisees don't like just called a guy out of the grave. And they had to go see this great sight, like Moses with the bush, right? I must go forth and see this great sight. Not only just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus. And remember, these are small little communities. They probably knew Lazarus. And so we read this. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. They want to undo the miracle. They want to put Lazarus to death. He's sitting there eating and drinking. Presumably out of the grave clothes at this point. And it says, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Can you think about how depraved that thinking is? They believed what was obvious and true. And they wanted to undo it by killing the receiver of the miracle. It's like they were mad that Jesus had the power to call Lazarus out of the grave, but they were madder at Lazarus for obeying and coming out. It's almost like, brother, couldn't you have just stayed in there? Been a lot less trouble if you didn't obey the command. But you know, it's like God said, let there be light, and there was light. It wasn't like light had a choice in the matter, and neither did Lazarus. When Jesus calls your name to come forth from the dead, you will come. And praise God, that's all of us who have faith in him. Friends, the forces that are against us in this world will not settle for defaming our Lord for his claims, but for tormenting those whom he chooses to bless. And so it ought not to be seen as some new thing or some strange thing, as Peter said, that the same invective, the same infectious hatred be hurled at the followers of the one they so unjustly persecuted. If Christ is guilty in their eyes, how is it a strange thing that we who follow the Christ are guilty of the same, even worse crimes than he? Just like Lazarus. So when it comes, and I suggest to you that it is here, it should not be seen as strange. You should expect it. It's been promised. And when we're pushed to the wall and told how we should behave and who we should obey, we happily say that we follow the established laws and decrees of our government, but God first. My friends, this moment is truly the first time in my lifetime, I believe, the first time in American history, that for purposes of securing some elusive sense of public safety, that churches of God have been ordered to curtail their services or be closed for business altogether. And if not, they ought to be punished for observing the clear biblical hierarchy of allegiances that places the Lord God firmly on the top. We should fully expect that if we resist, we will be singled out as public enemy rather than a public resource. It's already started. And so we read from verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. Can you imagine the same incident? Some people are blaspheming and others are glorifying God in the same moment. And I thought about this for a while. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who took the Lord's name in vain, boldly and without reverence, and just kept doing it. It was just a manner of speech. Right? I was there yesterday. From people that don't usually talk that way, but they're mad. People are mad in these times. It's a strange times. So you're in front of someone who, just in common speech, calls on the Lord to damn things, takes the name of Jesus Christ, and just throws it and bandies it about like a profanity. I suggest to you that, now that's uncomfortable when you're there, right? When you hear that? All of us feel it. We've talked about it. So why is it uncomfortable? I suggest to you that it's uncomfortable because when they do it, it feels like you're doing it. It feels like you're doing it with them because you're talking to them, and then they do it and they say these things. The fact is, friends, it's not your sin, it's their sin. They're doing it, you're not doing it. Recently, I was shown a video, a short little video online, you know, when by an unsaved friend. You know, they shove their phone in your face to see a thing they think is funny or interesting. You know, here, look at this. So I could, this particular one was of a talking dog, but the dog was taking the Lord's name in vain. Has anyone seen this thing? It was sheer idiocy. The Lord was repeatedly blaspheming the Lord. The dog was repeatedly blaspheming the Lord. And they thought this was really funny, and I had to see this. And they know who I am, and they know what I do. And so I could see how the sheer idiocy of the skit could be amusing to someone who just has no sensitivity to commandments of God being bulldozed for the sake of a momentary laugh. But all I could say was, you know, it's bad enough when people blaspheme, and now we make our pets blaspheme for enjoyment. And the point came across. But I have to tell you, friends, even the word blaspheme brings no understanding to the modern mind. The word is archaic. It's not used. It's to them an old, outdated sin if they even recognize the word at all. When the word drops out of common use, the sin easily enters into common use. Right? I would say the same of the word fornication. The reference is unknown, so the sin of it becomes well known. It's just the way it is now. Even some Bible translations took the word out. I don't know if you know that. So on their part, he's blaspheming, and on your part, he's glorified. I'm convinced that that Christians should not be silent. We must be vocal. Our message must be heard. Truth must be heard and known. Sin must be known by its name and by those who know what it is. And so Christ must be known by his name. And so he said to the apostle Peter when Peter recognized his lordship, remember the moment? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember the question? Who do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Or some say you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. Well, who do you say I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Bar-Jonah, heaven and earth has not, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed this to you. And then Jesus said to him, I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so Peter reminds us that there are certain things that we'll be involved in that are sinful to one party and glorious to the other. They said you were someone you're not. We know who you are. Remember the Lord at the end of the book of Job? He told Job that he was righteous, and he told Job's friends that Job had been righteous because he said what was right concerning me. And he said, but your friends said what was wrong concerning me. So I want you to pray for them and sacrifice for them, and I'll forgive them because they said what was wrong concerning me. God does not like to be spoken of even mistakenly. You don't have the authority to speak on him if you don't know who he is. And we're the only ones that know, so we have to be vocal. When they reproach you for your faith, for your defense of truth in the gospel, they may come away the victor who shamed you for a laugh. But in the eyes of God, their part is blasphemous and your part is glorious. You aren't responsible for their seeing the glory, but you have apostolic encouragement that God has seen it and you're being blessed for it. Verse 15. But he gives another warning here. But when you suffer, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Have you ever noticed that gossip is always in the same context as murder? Character assassination is a bad thing. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. In other words, when we suffer, we should suffer for the right reasons because we're Christians. So let's put away the wrong reasons. And let's do it now. Friends, we'll be sinners until we enter into his presence and our sight replaces our faith. John wrote this, beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Friends, our sin will be with us all our lives. But we're not to be lax in putting away the most common, visible, vocal, destructive aspects of sin. Don't diminish sin by saying, well, everybody's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner, friends, but not everybody is a murderer. Not everybody is a thief. Right? And these things ought not to be prevalent in the church. And this is what Peter is saying. The people of God cannot be fornicators and adulterers. We cannot be thieves and murderers. And if you read closely, you'll see the apostle sees gossips and busybodies as common sinners. We can't be those. Those things have to be put away. And I'm going to get into why. John also wrote, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So he says we won't be like him till we see him. But we know we're heading toward him because we love him. And we know we love him because we keep his commandments. In other words, some of these grievous sins are away from us. So the apostle repeats himself in this. We will suffer. Peter's repetitive. Have you noticed that? As I preach through it, he's repetitive. But he admits to it. In 2 Peter, he says, now, I know you know these things, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He says, because I'm not saying it to instruct you. I know you're smart and well instructed, but I'm saying it to remind you. The people of God need reminding. And so Peter repeats himself. I know sometimes got someone new in the congregation and say, you know, I don't understand Pastor Din. He makes a lot of references to things that everybody knows. It seems like I don't know them. And Karen always says, don't worry, he'll repeat it. And my boys think that's an old guy thing. Old guys just tell the same stories. But that's why. We're very apostolic when we do that. And sometimes we just forget. So the apostle repeats himself. And so he says, we're not to suffer as evildoers, friends. If we steal or kill or commit adultery or covet, we will and should be reproached by every witness of those things. You're supposed to suffer when you murder. You're supposed to be punished for that. So when we do encounter persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel, let it be undeserved persecution. Don't deserve your persecution. Let the persecutions and trials we suffer be because we have the faith and temerity to stand for Christ without popular reception. Friends, we're coming to a time when the very things we stand for are not popular anymore. They're not any less true, though. They can't ever be less true than they were when they were said. And than they are now. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we got that going for us. Learn it once and know it. Stand in it. Jesus had a lot of followers when he entered into Jerusalem. Remember that? They praised him. He came in through the sheep gate. And they were throwing down the palm fronds and their clothes on the ground. And as they were walking along on it. A lot of followers. Hosanna. Praise the Son of David. All those things, they were saying when he came in. You know, not so much when they let him out carrying his cross. You notice that?
the crowds thinned. They were sifted. They were sifted out. It was convenient to love them on the way in. It was inconvenient on the way out. Right? The admirers thinned out considerably when they saw the crowds reproaching him. Yet this was his greatest glory. And they missed it. It was greatest because it was endured. You know, Jesus told Pilate, do you think I don't have the authority to call down 12 legions of angels right now and relieve myself of this problem? But he dutifully went through this for a purpose, because it glorified God. He had a lot of followers going in, not so much on the way out. But the crucifixion was his greatest glory. That's why he said it was finished. It was greatest because it was endured. It was greatest because it was undeserved. It was greatest because it was complete obedience to God. It was greatest because it was the pursuit of a spiritual victory at the expense of a carnal one. I would also point out in this connection that there are three classical enemies of the believer. Now, you know them. There's the world and the flesh and the devil. Those are the things that are out to get us. There's the world. That's the system, the society that we live in. There's the devil, right? He's a demonic leader of the demons, right? Rebelliousness against God. And the last one is us. We're our own worst enemy. Our flesh is our greatest tempter. Now, we'd like to blame the world and we'd like to blame the devil, but there's not much we can do about those two things. But we can contain the flesh. We have very little control over the world and the devil, but we do have control over the flesh. When we sin, friends, let me be plain. When you sin, it's your choice. You made a choice. Make no mistake about that. When we sin, we choose to sin. We have free will. I'll admit that there are incidental sins, but there's no accidental sins. I was going to go into this a lot. I'm not going to embellish that right now. But we don't fall into sin accidentally, friends. We put ourselves in the place of temptation and we choose. And Peter's saying, you might suffer for that, but there's no glory in that. That's just justice. In either case, we're responsible for the decisions and actions of our flesh. Control the flesh, become its master, call upon the Lord. His Spirit is in you to empower you to resist temptation. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Do not be deceived. And then he gives one of those lists of sins that we don't name anymore. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. Can you imagine telling people about idolatry today? They're like, what? I mean, we can call them idols or we can call them icons. And now icons are things we use every day. It's a good word now. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty plain. But then he says this to the church, such were some of you. Well, of course, such were some of us. Of course we did those things, especially in Corinth. The place was a moral sewer. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart for holy use. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then he also wrote this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Friends, rather than grieve the Spirit that's in you, call upon him. And so, as I've said, the common sins, the moral crimes against God, such as adultery and covetousness, ought to be attacked and expunged from our repertoire of sins. Do you have a repertoire of sins? or any of those in your repertoire, those things have to be put away with. Put away evil speaking. Put away evil, returning evil for evil. Put away reviling for reviling, he says. And so the common sins of men ought not to be named among us. Such things weaken the church, just as the accursed things of Achan weakened the Israelites against their enemies. Does anyone remember the sin of Achan? Right? Book of Joshua. They entered into the promised land. It was promised, but it wasn't easy. They had to fight for it. So they go into Jericho and they take the place. Right? And the Lord said, but don't covet the things of these people. He said, it's enough that we're going to take the gold and put it in the treasury, but don't take their stuff. Don't covet it. It was the property of evil men, and for purposes of his own, God didn't want them to plunder. That's how ancient armies, that's how wealth redistribution happened anciently. You took over a country, you took their stuff and enslaved them. Then they built stuff for you, and then someone eventually stronger than you came in and took that over, took your stuff and enslaved you. And that's how it went. But he said, in this case, I don't want you to do that. Don't take their stuff. They have a lot of really nice stuff, things that men covet, like Babylonian garments. Well, Achan couldn't keep his eyes off the Babylonian garments, so what did he do? He very secretly took some of the stuff, went into his tent, hid it in the ground. They went into battle, and they lost. And Joshua said, Lord, you told us to go in. How could we lose? He said, because the children of Israel partook of the accursed things. But nobody knew. It was the sin of one man in his tent, a secret sin of one man in the tent that weakened the whole church, if you will. And God said, you have to root that thing out. And so we read, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, took the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Friends, the accursed things, the things the Lord said not to covet, not to yield to, must be expunged for the strength of the church to prevail. Such things, such sins, need to be rooted out and destroyed. If we expect the church to prevail in the battles of this world, she must be a righteous church. So we don't bring those things that are not for us into the camp. Leave them outside the camp. Don't bury them in your house because the Lord will see them. And that's why Peter can write this. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time came for judgment to begin at the house of Israel in the time of Joshua and Achan. And they went in. And they dealt very severely with Achan and the family of Achan for weakening the armies of Israel by disobeying the Lord. The time has come, Peter writes, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, it's hard enough for us to endure the judgment of the moment, the sin that exists within us. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I have to tell you, this is one of those troublesome verses. So we're going to take it apart little by little here. The verse has been variously interpreted, but again, seems to me that a careful reading of it, taking notice of the fact that it refers to a present and not a future judgment, is pivotal in understanding it. The time has come for judgment to begin is not a reference to the last judgment. It couldn't be. It's not a statement of final judgment. It's a statement of present cleansing. The time has come, the apostle writes. The time is now. It is present tense. The time has always come to the church to begin taking a serious look at itself and the residual sin within our body that needs a reckoning. Consider a father. This is a good way of looking at this, I think. Consider a father, most especially a Christian father, who sets out to speak and act against sin and corruption in the community or in the world. You're a good man. You want to go out. Say you're going to run for office. You want to speak about all the sin and corruption that's out there in the world. But you cleanse your own house first. He has to speak out against the sins of his own children and expunge those sins that offend God within his own camp, as it were. And that's what Peter's saying we do. The time has come for us to do that. But we have tools to do it. We have the Word of God. We have the commandments. Friends, the world, I'm convinced the world doesn't use the names of sin to the point where they've forgotten that those things are sinful and offensive to God. Like the blasphemy we spoke about. Like fornication. We have the Word of God. We have the commandments. We have the gospel. We have faith in Christ as God. So the judgment process may take a clear and expedient path to righteousness. One time in the church years ago, we had a teacher. It wasn't in here. It was in a former situation I was in. And we had a young man come in, and he was really smart. He was a really gifted teacher. But he was in the church because he committed adultery against his wife, and she was in the other church, and he left her behind and came here and began teaching, starting up little Bible study groups. And people objected, and I didn't think it was right either. You've lost the ability to do that. You've sinned openly. And so I said to him, but you're an adulterer. And he went to the pastor and said, Dan judged me. He called me an adulterer. And the pastor said, that's what you are. You told me. He said, you told me. And I was like, I didn't know he was going to defend me that quick. But I was like, I didn't judge you. You told me you're an adulterer. God already judged adultery as wrong. And you said, that's what you are. So to be called that, is that such a bad thing? You're an out-of-the-closet adulterer. Can't we just say it? Friends, we know what the sins are. They have names. We're not doing this blindly. We have commandments. We have the gospel. So the judgment process can take a clear and expedient path to righteousness. But the ungodly have no such tools or convictions at their disposal. Even if you tell them what the sins are, they don't see how it's so bad. I mean, after all she did was take a bite of an apple. Right? That was iron-hearted rebellion against the commandment of God. In fact, it was the choice that another God would rule over you rather than God. And so the obvious rhetorical question arose, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? They have no facility for cleansing, no hope for a good end. So we're told not to be like them. The house of God cannot become complacent regarding our own sins, but set out to name them and to banish them from the community. There are so many vain attempts to explain how we who are saved by the blood of Christ are said to be scarcely saved. So that's another problematic part of this. We're scarcely saved? You mean the blood of Christ had a hard time getting us saved? As though our faith in Christ contained the barest hopes to accomplish its saving task. We're scarcely saved. That's not what it means. It's not the meaning. The meaning refers to the course of a sinner's life. And I thought about this. I'm going to give you this example, all right? I think of my own life. I think of the many times before I embraced Christ that I might have died. The things that I did, the things that I risked. You ever think about the danger of getting stone drunk and driving? How obvious the danger is? I used to do that on a motorcycle. I'd go to the bar. I had a girlfriend, and we'd pull up, and we'd stay all night till closing. We'd get on the bike, and I remember backing it out between the cars. And people say, you sure you're all right to drive this thing? And she said one time, oh, he's fine once he gets going. I mean, it's what we believed. Talk about scarcely saved. I scarcely made it home. I think of the times I might have died, the things that I risked death in. My sins were so capable of ending my life. Do you see that in your lives or lives of people that you know? The sins, the things I did were could have taken me at any moment and should have. It's ever amazing to me that I came through all those dangers, toils, and snares, to quote somebody, and seemed simply to stumble upon the saving gospel preached. So I intentionally did all those things, risking everything, and stumble upon the gospel and get saved. I call that scarcely saved. Fair enough? It's in this sense that I was scarcely saved. Only in my human perception was it by the skin of my teeth. Another biblical phrase that's from the King James that came into common English speech. I did not know that God had kept me every step of the way and for purposes of his own allowed me to go so long and so far without knowing him. I don't know why. Because the scene I just described to you was my daily life for the decade of my 20s. How I made it through, I have no idea. You know, when John Wesley came to America, he came to convert the Indians, he said. But who's going to convert John Wesley, he asked. He came, he wasn't saved. He described himself as a brand plucked from the burning. You know a brand? You know when you brand cattle and you have the iron rod with the insignia on it and you put it in the brand? He was a brand being in there burned, but he was plucked out, scarcely saved. Indeed, the righteous are scarcely saved. They are given to feel the heat of the flames that await them, but for faith in Christ. The ungodly and the sinner, though they are on the same path that you and I were on, are far from the kingdom of God and near to the pains and punishments of perdition that we have escaped. That's what he's saying here. Righteous one, scarcely saved. Where do the ungodly and the sinner appear? I can't imagine if I kept on that path. How far could I have gone? And so he writes, verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. There's one thing you should have learned as a sinner, it's how to suffer. Or that they're suffering. So suffer according to the will of God. Commit your soul to him as doing good, as to a faithful creator. Suffering for the gospel and for Christ's sake is the test of faithfulness. It's the proof that the believer is willing to commit it all to Christ, holding nothing back. And I'll end with this passage from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, where Paul said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So Peter can say, I think, allegorically, we're scarcely saved, but we were always going to be saved. If you're saved, it was always in the plan before time began. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day, the final day. Oh, Father, one great lesson we do need to learn is not just how to suffer for Christ, but how to be righteous in it, oh Lord. Father, this apostle took great pains to bring this to us and to the pilgrims of the diaspora of whom our souls are now knit with, O Lord. In Jesus' name, Father, instruct us in these things. Give us faith and courage to endure them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.